Mark 6, second half of verse 6 through verse 30, the costly mission of the Messiah. Back in our Revelation series, I shared this story with you, but it's worth sharing again about the church father Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the earliest church fathers, and there's a solid tradition that says he was a disciple of John the Apostle. And eventually, he was appointed to be the bishop of Smyrna. Persecution broke out, and Polycarp, at least at that time, being 86 years old, was arrested and threatened with death unless he acknowledged the Roman gods and burned incense to the emperor. This is his famous recorded response. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He goes on to say, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and the everlasting punishment that is laid up for the ungodly. With that, he was placed in the amphitheater and burned at the stake. And then when that didn't kill him fast enough, he was stabbed for his refusal to renounce Christ. It is reported that upon his farewell address to those who knew him, that he prayed, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share in the cup of Christ. Polycarp is one of the first martyrs we know of outside of the New Testament documents themselves. And his words are inspiring, but they also remind us that for the early Christians, there were periods that potentially had a heavy cost to following Jesus when periods of persecution would rise. Now, we are pretty far removed from understanding this, and I'm not saying we should wish to go back to living in a more hostile environment like they did, right? We should feel immensely blessed that we get to freely gather and worship here and worship our Lord together without any fear of reprisal. But the stories of martyrs throughout the history of the church remind us that though many others have not had the privileges that we do and still do not have the privileges that we do to this day, there is a great cost in following Jesus, and we must be willing, if it be the Lord's will, to offer up even our very lives to be faithful to our Savior. Being on mission for Jesus is not safe but costly, and we must ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer and follow in the footsteps of Christ, to follow our Savior in his path of suffering, even unto death? The descriptor words for Christianity are not words like safe, comfortable, and positive vibes. The Bible is realistic that Christ is not always the safest move as we define it by worldly terms. And as we get into our text in Mark 6 this morning, as we watch the disciples be sent out by Jesus and John the Baptist's story be sort of interspersed in the middle, we will see that being faithful to Christ may result in hardship. Right? That is what Mark is trying to show us here in this story. My main point this morning is that as we fulfill our commission to spread the good news of Jesus, we must understand the cost. As we fulfill our commission to spread the good news of Jesus, we must understand the cost. Before we get into the second half of verse 6 and following, would you all just humor me for a second? If that's a no, well, I'm doing it anyway, but I want to just ask you to humor me as I squeeze out a little bit more from Mark 6, 1-6, and this scene of unbelief we see in Nazareth from last week. Now, last week I included in that sermon because this commissioning and sending out of the disciples in the rest of the chapter is definitely a different phase of Jesus' ministry. But we also saw how the unbelief in Nazareth last week contrasted with the faith we saw expressed in the previous stories as Jesus showed his power over nature, demons, disease, and death itself. But there's just one or two things I want to quickly say from verses 1 to 6, and these verses actually have some connective tissue, if you will, to our main passage this morning. Let me just read verses 1 to 6. It'll give us some context. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So this is Jesus, of course. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I'm going to assume that all of you are familiar with the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? The idea is that having extensive knowledge of or being close to someone leads you to losing some respect for them, not taking them as seriously as sometimes you should, right? This is why the people in Nazareth, this is how they are experiencing Jesus. They have had the privilege of seeing this man grow up among them, living a blameless life, and yet they have contempt for him. They're offended by the one whose family they grew up with and had meals with, and they could not imagine that this little carpenter boy who lived among them for so long, whose mom and siblings they knew, was deserving to be followed as the Messiah. By the way, just a side note from that passage, it was pointed out to me that this scene of unbelief, of him experiencing unbelief from his brothers and sisters, really disproves the dogma, if you will, in the Catholic Church of Mary being a perpetual virgin, and even the teaching that she was immaculately conceived, meaning she was not born with original sin in her nature, right? So Mary and Joseph had more children the natural way after Jesus' birth, and it is implied right there when it's not his cousins, those are his siblings, okay? And then when Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, and this was made back clear to us back in chapter 3, that Mary struggles at different points in her son's ministry to really embrace what he's doing. Even though she displayed great faith at his birth, she does struggle later on before she really comes to full faith in her son as the Messiah. So she's a person like you and I. She is the blessed virgin that Luke calls her blessed, okay? But not in that sense, okay? She is blessed, but let's be clear about that she's a person like us who struggles. And Jesus had brothers and sisters. But back to my main point. Familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt for Jesus. Not because he is contemptible, but because of our own sinful hearts. This is a point to heed, especially for any of you who have grown up in the church your whole life, or you're a young person who has the privilege of growing up in the church right now. The privileges of growing up and hearing God's word and the good news of Jesus and having his truth taught to you here and at home, do not allow those things to make you numb or even critical of Jesus. Sometimes those most church have the most contempt. They are so familiar with the stories of the Bible and the call to repent and trust in Christ that they don't see Christ for who he truly is or their need for him. And I read this passage and I didn't have time to do it last week because you guys would have been mad at me because it would have been longer than it already was. But some of you are very familiar with Jesus from your upbringing. But the question is, do you truly treasure him as Savior? There may be some of you here this morning who have grown up in church your entire life, and you may not even be a believer, proven by the fact that your life looks absolutely no different from the world, the unbelieving worlds. I say this because playing church is a dangerous game. Are you so familiar with Jesus that his words don't convict you and his death on a cross for your sins don't stun you and make you want to sing, but bore you to tears and make you look at your watch? Listen to me. You can become so familiar with the Bible and with Jesus and with church and with religious language that you actually become indifferent or even offended by the real Jesus. Through poor teaching or hearing a watered-down gospel, you can have ideas of who you think Jesus is and should be that don't line up with who he actually is in God's word. You and I do not get to decide who Jesus is or what he is like. We simply submit to him. Jesus was without honor in his hometown, and I hope for the sake of your eternity that you are not making the same error in your own heart. Please hear me clearly. Being familiar with Jesus does not guarantee knowing who Jesus truly is. Okay, I needed to say that because unbelief is such a serious sin. And being churched doesn't equal being saved. And if you're not careful, it can actually inoculate you, almost like a vaccine, against the true gospel. And I don't want that to be anyone here in this room. So in that passage, Jesus himself sees rejection in his hometown. And now as we get to our main passage for today, we're going to see in the commission of his disciples and in John's the Baptist's death that we too may experience that same rejection, even unto death. As we get into this, let me just give you the big picture right now, because we have what we have been calling a sandwich from Mark, right? We have a sandwich again from Mark in this passage, and I'll explain that. First, in verses 7 to 13, we see the commissioning of the disciples, okay? So there's one piece of bread, okay, if you're imagining this in your mind. In the middle, you have this sort of randomly inserted story about John the Baptist dying, okay? And then in verse 30, you come back to your original story and the apostles returned from their mission that they're sent out in the beginning, okay? So everyone's following me, right? This is helpful? Okay, great. Mark creates a sandwich technique, right, with the original story on each side as the two pieces of bread and the filling in the middle, and the filling of the sandwich, John's death, actually shines light on the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, okay? So we're going to begin in verse 6, the second half of verse 6, and go through 13, and we're going to see this truth, very basic: we are commissioned. We are commissioned. It says, "And he went about the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So, having been rejected by his own people, Jesus continues his mission to proclaim the good news throughout Galilee. It's a reminder, again, for us not to let rejection dissuade you from continuing on and spreading the good news of Christ, right? Even in the face of rejection, Jesus is going to continue accomplishing the mission God gave him. And this time, Jesus is going to shift some of the responsibility onto his 12 disciples, right? He's called them, he's been training them, and they've been with him and learning from him, and now it's time for them to go and carry forward his message. This is sort of a test run for what they will have to do when he dies, resurrects, and ascends back into heaven, right? This is what Jesus does to those he saves. He calls us, he equips us, and then he sends us out for further his mission. Now, Mark tells us that they went two by two, and this has a few couple purposes. One, practically, it provides support and encouragement for someone to be with you. Second, most likely, he sends them out two by two because it satisfies the Old Testament requirement that the testimony of two witnesses is required to establish any charge. So as the disciples go around proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying repent and believe, right, they can bear witness together to how those different villages reacted to their message. This is a model you continue to see in the book of Acts. We've been seeing through Mark's gospel the authority of Jesus, and now we see Jesus share that authority with the 12. Once again, notice Jesus' exalted status in Mark, right? Mark doesn't have to come out and straight up tell you this. You just see it in the fact that Jesus doesn't need to pray to the Father to give them his authority, right? He simply bestows that authority directly on them. Now here Mark mentions authority to cast out demons, but you find out at the end of this passage that they're doing much more than that. They're preaching, they're healing, right? But the exorcism, him using the shorthand of exorcism, is a reminder that there's a spiritual war raging now that the Son of God has come and is bringing in this kingdom. Spreading the gospel is spiritual warfare, not like going for a walk in the park. So they are to go two by two, and notice what he commands them not to take. He tells them, take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt, but wear sandals and not put on two tunics. His point here is clear. Basically, travel light, trust in God, and depend on the hospitality of those who you preach to, right? He commands them, his commands to them on what not to bring are meant to tell them, just embrace simplicity and to trust in the one who is sending you to provide for you. Now, this doesn't mean all missionaries today must go the same way. For other places in the New Testament, we see that churches should be like 3 John. He tells his readers, make sure you send out those missionaries with a lot so they don't have to focus on being dependent on those they're trying to preach to. Paul also labored as a tent maker, right? Because he didn't want to be a burden to those he was trying to reach with the gospel. Right? At the end of the day, though, true discipleship is dependence on Jesus and going where he sends us, despite us having unanswered questions and maybe at the moment, unmet needs. And we're not sure how things are going to work out. And the disciples will know fairly quickly how people are going to respond because they will either receive them or they will reject them and say, get lost. Jesus tells them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, in our day, we have our own nice warm homes and nice hotels and Airbnbs when we travel. But hospitality in the ancient Near East was of high value, right? Opening your home to the stranger, to the sojourner. And even in the earliest days, Christian missionaries were largely dependent on the hospitality of other believers as they traveled from place to place. Jesus envisions two polar opposite responses. There's a positive one where you're welcomed, they receive you into their home, and you're to be a grateful guest until you leave. Even here, he tells them, stay there until you leave that town. I think, again, this is sort of a command that says when someone opens their door, just go, whoever it is. Don't see, oh, I wonder if I could go maybe tomorrow, I could move into that person's house because they got a nicer guest room than this person, right? And he's like, you're not supposed to worry about that. Right? Whoever opens their door, you stay there until you leave that town. However, there is the possibility of them receiving a negative response, right? Where they're not welcomed. The town does not want to hear what they have to say. In that case, he says, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is a symbol picked up from a practice where Jews traveling outside of Israel would often shake themselves free of dust when returning home so they wouldn't pollute the Holy Land. You know, those Gentiles that live out there. What is ironic about this is that the disciples are to do this to places inside of the nation of Israel that won't repent. Right? Communicating, you're not part of God's people unless you repent and believe in the Messiah. They are in the same group with the pagans if they will not repent. Right? And it's a symbolic act of judgment against them, shaking the dust off my feet. So the disciples go out, they begin proclaiming repentance, casting out demons, healing the sick, the signs of the kingdom back up, the message of the kingdom. And before we move on to John's story, I just want to pull out 2 applications here. The first application has to do with 2 words, authority and mission. Authority and mission. We see that the disciples' mission is simply an extension of Jesus' own. The disciples here are sent by him, and he imparts his authority to them. They are to go in his name, preach his message, and work by his power. And the same mission and authority is given to the church today. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to create, out of our own cleverness, a mission statement for our church. We already have been given one, to go and make disciples of all nations. Any church's mission statement should simply be a variation of that command. That's it. It's really, there's no think groups, think tanks, or, you know, focus groups needed, okay? To announce the good news of Jesus and call people to repent and believe in the crucified and resurrected Lord for the forgiveness of sins, that's it. Isn't it great how Jesus made it so simple for us, right? Like I said, no strategies need to be created. We don't need to complicate this by thinking overly hard about what our mission is or how we as the church can remain relevant in 2024. The proclamation of the gospel will always be relevant. It always is the power of God to save sinners. Okay? I hope you have confidence in that because that's pretty much all we do here. We don't, right? We make the gospel plain. I want to set you free and protect you from thinking that the church must be doing this and that and all these other things if they're going to be faithful. It's not that those things are bad, but we can't lose focus that our task is simply to proclaim the message of salvation, the message of how God takes sinners and brings them to spiritual life and transforms them into saints, reconciling them to his Son. Church, this also means we need to keep the gospel clear and complete. The disciples go out preaching people should repent. I would not say that this is probably a beloved word today. It's really not in any day, but it is essential to the gospel, right? Trusting in Christ includes repentance from sin, which is a turning from that which displeases God. It is not optional, but essential to true saving faith. No repentance, no salvation, period. We must keep this clear, though we know that many will bristle at being told they are a sinner who needs to repent. But that's the only kind of sinner in the Bible that enters into the kingdom of God, a repenting sinner. Saco Bay Community Church, let's stay on mission to go and make disciples by calling sinners to repentance as Jesus' witnesses on earth here today. And don't miss that we are not just witnesses to this truth, but we are empowered witnesses. Jesus doesn't say to them, get going and, you know, good luck to all of you. He actually empowers his church to accomplish the task he is giving to it. Here, he has vested his authority in his disciples, right? That's the only reason why they find success, by the way. And that same authority resides today in his church. We are his body. Christ is our head. We are jars of clay, as we saw read, who have been filled with the treasure of this glorious gospel in order that others would see clearly that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But we are empowered. We, brothers and sisters, have been authorized by Jesus to spread his gospel and given his Spirit to empower us as we press on, though we ourselves are not very impressive people. One last encouragement here. Don't forget that the disciples themselves are often portrayed and will continue to be portrayed in this very book as lacking understanding and even warned at times about having hard hearts. In some ways, it seems counterintuitive that Jesus would use them. But it's good for us to remember these men are sinners saved by grace like you and I. Even though they seem spiritually dull, somewhat unreliable, and yet despite their shortcomings and sins, they are followers of Jesus, and he entrusts his message to them. This should be encouraging to all of us in this room who know all too well our continuing battle with sin and our failure, our own spiritual dullness at times, and feeling like we don't know enough or can't answer all the hard questions. We too, who follow Jesus today, despite our shortcomings and sins, can be of useful service to our master. Church, can you believe that Jesus has entrusted us with his mission and authority, with the most important message ever told, the good news of his life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven? To us, such imperfect people that we are, he has given us this message to proclaim. But God shows his grace both then to these men and to us now today by calling us to himself and then commissioning us to announce this good news of Jesus so that other sinners like us can be counted among the saints. What a privilege we have to spread this message. Let us remain clear and committed to it and confident in its power. The second application has to do, so that was mission and authority. The two words for the second application are response and rejection. This is a very basic point, but one we need to be reminded of often. We see right from this text that some people will gladly receive this message and rejoice in it, and others will not receive it, nor us. We have already seen in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus faced rejection himself, and soon we will see John's rejection in just a moment. And the disciples are here prepared for the fact that they too will experience rejection as they share the good news. Why then are we so often surprised when we experience it ourselves as those who represent Christ today? Like if you're a person that deeply fears rejection from others, you fear man, then I want to encourage you to work on and pray about that, because until we get over our fear of rejection, you will always be tempted to stay quiet when you know you ought to speak. And in those moments, what we are actually doing is seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Church, some will really not want to hear about their need to repent and will reject our message and maybe even reject us as people. You need to be okay with that possibility. You need to have confidence that Jesus has sent and authorized you to speak his message. Listen, it is easy. Nobody is going in America is going to reject that God, that Jesus is most concerned with your happiness and being healthy and wealthy. I've yet to meet a person who's like, yeah, I hate that. An unbeliever. It is easy to tell people that Jesus can help you with your job or give you a fresh outlook on life. It is easy to tell people that if you come to Jesus, your life will just be so much better. It's like half true. But to proclaim a message that says you're a sinner who needs to repent and trust in Christ crucified and risen for your sins, it's kind of a recipe for rejection and in some places, death. It probably won't get you invited to many Christmas parties. And sometimes it is appropriate, let me just say too, sometimes it is appropriate and necessary to move on when rejected. Now, we must be wise about this because there are also situations where you need to persevere in ministering to a certain people or person, right? So, for example, Adoniram Judson, he's kind of this famous missionary. He was a missionary to Burma, which is now Myanmar, but who didn't see his first conversion for 6 years. 6 years before he saw one conversion. I haven't even pastored here that long yet. I can't imagine what that must have felt like for 6 years. He eventually saw a harvest. But here, the disciples' mission is moving a little bit more quickly. So he basically tells them, listen, if they reject you, you just move on. And sometimes for us, it's okay if after being rejected, we decide, you know, I have to leave this person in God's hands where I'm going to pray for them. We're going to and you also must use wisdom as to whether those conversations have become futile, right? And we simply need to just warn them about their need for Christ and what it means to reject him, and then we leave it at that. There are times where that may be appropriate. And I just want to stop and say at this point, to anyone in this room who has not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, please don't reject this message this morning. Maybe right now you're even listening, talking to me, talking about repentance and what it means to be a Christian, and you're not sure you like it too much. If you're here and you haven't yet believed, my point is not to say, I'm not going to shake my dust off my feet at you, and we want you to keep coming back and hearing the word of God, but I want you to understand that rejecting Christ has serious and eternal consequences. To remain unrepentant and reject this good news, which it means that you're not rejecting me ultimately. I can take it. It's okay. But you're rejecting Jesus himself, which keeps you under God's judgment, and it will until you repent. This is important for you to grasp because there are many in our day, and maybe you are one of them, who overlook this truth and assume that as long as they go to church, they don't murder anybody, they treat people nice, and they don't steal or commit adultery or any of those really bad things, they're fine. They're in no danger eternally. But that doesn't save a person. You must not overlook the truth that one of the greatest sins you can commit is to hear the gospel of Christ and reject it. To hear the call and invitation to repent and believe in God's Son who died for your sins and remain indifferent and unbelieving. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, no, I don't want to remain indifferent. I want to believe. I don't want to stay in unbelief. Then trust in Christ this morning. God is working in you if you have a desire to follow Jesus. Come to him. Give your life to him. Drop everything and follow him. Don't reject this message. If you do, I am telling you now clearly that you remain under judgment. And if you remain in unbelief, the final day when Jesus comes again will not be a day of rejoicing for you. In fact, elsewhere, right, in sort of parallel passages, Jesus makes a comment that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah, which you know their story. Two cities known for their gross immorality and evil. He says, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who reject my message on that day, which also makes me wonder if there are degrees of punishment, but that's, how is it worse for some than others? But what's the point there? Because in our day, we've had the privilege of hearing the gospel, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, they never heard it, right? Jesus hadn't come yet. And so he's saying, you have had a privilege that even those people, wicked in their own right, have not had. And so my question is, have you obeyed the gospel? If not, do you want to this morning? Do you want to know Christ as Savior and Lord? Myself or another member of our church would love to speak with you if you have questions about following Jesus Christ. Don't stay under judgment this morning, but instead turn to Christ, and God will shower his mercy and grace on you. So church, we are commissioned to go out with the authority and in the power of Jesus with this message. We are an extension of Christ's work in the world, and we are to be so committed to that mission that our personal comforts become inconsequential to us, right? We know some will receive us in our message and others will not, and you need to be okay with that. You need to be okay with that. But regardless, we continue making clear the good news of the kingdom come what may. And that brings us to the center of the sandwich, which is really the rest of the passage, the story of John the Baptist's death. Now again, at first, it might seem unclear. How do these two stories connect? How do they flow? But I think the connection should be seen in telling us something essential about the cost of discipleship. John pays the ultimate price for his proclaiming and preparing the way for Jesus. He's picked up his cross and followed Christ in the most literal of ways, right? And we as Jesus' followers should be ready to do the same. It is risky and it is costly to follow Jesus. Being commissioned is costly. Let me read verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, and asked, saying, I want you to give me the head at once, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, at the beginning of this passage, something comes up that is a recurring theme in Mark's gospel, and it is the theme of who is Jesus, right? In verses 14 to 16, that's what you have. Who is Jesus, right? We saw that last week asked by the disciples, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And here, some say he's John the Baptist resurrected, which then gets us into the story. Others say he's Elijah or another prophet of others, a prophet like those of old. But the focus is on King Herod, who has heard about Jesus and presumably the mission Jesus has sent his disciples on, right? And Herod comes to the conclusion that all that is happening through Jesus and his disciples, it must mean John the Baptist is back from the dead. Now, how much he literally believes this, I don't know. But by the way, let me just slip in here too, that having a high opinion of Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. In Jesus' day, it was a nice compliment to be said, you're like Elijah. You're like a prophet, right? And it is popular in ours to say, he's the greatest person who ever lived, or he's the highest example of what it means to be a loving human being. Those are inadequate and save no one. Jesus is Lord and Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh. Nothing else will suffice. This statement then leads Herod into telling us about how Mark died, kind of a flashback scene, okay? John's death was haunting Herod, I think. I think that's why he says what he says in verse 16. He's haunted by what he's done to this man. Now, I need to explain the situation a bit here and give you some background into who this Herod is. This King Herod, his name is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tries to kill Jesus in his infancy, okay? Herod the Great dies somewhere around 4 BC, which, just a nerdy aside, is believed that Jesus is actually born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. The monk who counted backwards probably got it just a little wrong. He was close, but because Herod the Great has to be alive to try to kill Jesus, right? And if he dies in 4 BC, well, okay. All right, you get it. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but sometimes random facts are fun. Back to Herod. Herod the Great dies, and one of his sons, okay, so Herod the Great had 10 wives. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, who we're seeing here now in this scene, he rules over Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39, so all of Jesus' life, essentially. And though Herod is referred to as a king here, he's actually not a king. He's what you call a tetrarch. He's lower status than a king, which means he only rules over about a quarter of the land, and it just so happens that Galilee fits in that quarter. He's nothing but a puppet of the Roman Empire, and he's only really there to keep the people in line. Right, he's a fellow Jew, ethnically speaking, but he's despised by many in Israel. In fact, Herod does desire the title of king, so much we know that in AD 39, he goes to Rome, and he asks Emperor Caligula, can you make me a king? And instead, he says, you're banished forever. So that was a bad move politically for him. But what we learn here in regard to Herod's personal life is like something out of a soap opera. As we're told that Herod pursued and convinced his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to divorce Philip and marry him instead. This included, by the way, Antipas, we know from historical record, divorcing his first wife also. So he leaves his wife, she leaves her husband. So there's it's immoral and wrong on multiple levels here. And John the Baptist clearly and boldly told Herod that what you are doing is sinful and evil. Right, it violated Jewish law. Leviticus 20, 21 makes that clear. Now, as you can probably guess, Herod didn't like being told this, right? And so he has John arrested and thrown in prison. Speaking the truth, especially to the powerful, at times leads to trouble, and it does here for John. And I was reminded by his example, just real quickly, that we cannot, here in the church, we cannot shy away from confronting open and unrepentant sin when we see it. We must warn those living in it. It might offend and it might lead to unpopularity, but we have a responsibility to not allow open and unrepentant sin go addressed in the church of God, even if they're big givers or powerful figures. None of that matters, right? For John, in the own context of his day, he's speaking to one of the most powerful men in the land, and yet he's saying, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Now, Herod is between a rock and a hard place. He likes John, right? He was not going to put up with him publicly preaching against him, but he feared him too much to kill him. He knows, you know, John's a good man. He's a righteous man. Meanwhile, on the other hand, his wife Herodias, she would have detached John's head from his body the second he was arrested. Right? She can't wait to kill him, and she will eventually get her way. We're told in regard to Herod, when he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. That's verse 20. He was simultaneously offended and attracted to John's message. John's holiness and righteous character both offended Herod and attracted him. Right? And I think a lot of times that's the story of us as believers today. Right? At times, there are those who want to write us off by saying, we just think we're better than everybody, which we don't, or you shouldn't if you do. That's wrong. But often there's something that people can also be attracted to, because if we're living a life seeking to please God, it is in such sharp contrast to what the world believes and how they live. So hopefully we're living attractive lives to those outside of the church. However, what is clear is that Herod, he will gladly listen to John. But there's one thing he won't do. He will not stop his adultery. and give up Herodias, right? He loves, John is kind of ear candy for him. He loves listening to it. It's pleasing and interesting, but there's no way he's going to actually repent and listen to what John has to say. This brought up a powerful exhortation from J.C. Ryle in his book. Listen to what he says to us about our own lives from this example. He says, let us take warning from Herod's case. Let us keep back nothing, cleave to no favorite vice, spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us often look within and make sure that there is no darling lust or pet transgression, which, Herodias-like, is murdering our souls. Let us rather cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye than go into hellfire. Let us not be content with admiring favorite preachers and gladly hearing evangelical sermons. Let us not rest till we can say with David, I esteem all thy commandments concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. His point here is to say, Herod at the end of the day loves his sin and won't let it go. He'll listen to a good sermon, but he's not going to let it go, right? And I'm saying, don't fall into the same trap he did. Don't just listen to sermons every Sunday and yet never repent of the very sins the Bible is confronting in your life. Don't love your pet sins so much that you would reject salvation just so you can hang on to them, or your own desires, or version of the good life. The cost of hanging on to those sins is much higher than the cost of being rid of them. So Herod is afraid to kill John. His wife Herodias is determined to. And an opportunity arises. Herod's having his birthday, and his stepdaughter comes in to entertain them with a dance. It's debated, is this an erotic type of situation, a dance, or is it just sort of an entertaining performance? We can't be 100% sure, though Herod's a pretty salacious, you know, it wouldn't shock me if it was something more salacious going on. Whatever happened, though, Herod and his audience are pleased, and foolishly, he promises her whatever he wants. He probably, he probably drank too much, because that's what they do at these parties, right? And he's like, whatever I can give you, I'll give you, right? Her mother, Herodias, sees this as an opportunity. Tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a nice silver platter. This is really good parenting, as you can tell, right? What should I ask him for? For him to decapitate a guy. Now, Herod didn't want to take John out this way, but for the sake of his own honor, and so he didn't lose the respect of his friends, he felt like, I have no choice here, right? The deed is done, and John's disciples come and take his body and bury him. Herod is shown here to be a pathetic, man-fearing ruler who takes the easy way out to save himself and his reputation rather than stand up for what is right. This is in contrast to John, who stood up for what is right even at the risk of his own head, at losing his own head, which he did. We then see in verse 30, we come back to the original story. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So what is Mark wanting to communicate by bracketing the murder of John the Baptist with the mission of the 12? Well, one writer puts it well when he says, the sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death into an inseparable relationship. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. What Mark is trying to show us is that being a commissioned disciple of Jesus is costly. Church, Jesus equips, authorizes, and sends us, but it is a dangerous world out there. Some of you are discouraged because you face so much indifference in your life from people you love about the gospel. There is much worse you can face than indifference. The path of true discipleship is a path that includes self-denial and self-sacrifice, even unto death if it's required. Discipleship is costly, and it may at times, will include at times admiration as you share the gospel and people respond in joy, but also opposition and rejection. In the face of all of this talk of rejection and opposition throughout the passage, let me also give you a word of encouragement, though, because I just feel like this is just going to be one big failure and everyone's going to reject us. The disciples coming back and reporting everything they had done and taught is a needed reminder that even in the midst of hardship and rejection, there will also be successes. That's the implication of when they come back, right? They're not just saying we flopped big time. Right? They also saw successes. There will be people who hear the message and they repent and believe in Christ. So opposition will be present. And it might be quite strong, but the Holy Spirit is stronger still to transform hearts. So don't give up. Pay the price, whatever it costs, to help spread this good news of your Savior. Right? That's, I think, what Mark wants his readers to grasp from this passage. Why? What's the motivation for us doing this? Well, because of who our Savior is and what he has done for us. Many have observed how John's death parallels and foreshadows Jesus' own death. It's actually not that difficult to see. Both John and Jesus are arrested by the authorities for challenging them. Both are killed by powerful political leaders who they waver. They're not really sure this person deserves it. Right? They know these men don't deserve death, but in the end, facing pressure and fearing man, they choose what is convenient for them rather than what is right and just, Herod and Pilate. Both men were taken and carried to their tomb by their followers. Verse 29, again, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Mark 15, 46, and Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, right? That's Jesus being brought down. John is not just a model of discipleship. He is a forerunner for the Messiah, remember? And just as he was a forerunner of Jesus' life, of his coming, so now he is a forerunner to Jesus' death. But here is one key difference between these two men. One is still in a tomb, and the other is not. Jesus Christ didn't just die because of the sin of others, like John did. Jesus died for the sins of others. And more than that, he is not only rumored to be alive, like John, he truly did rise again and walk out of that tomb on the third day, having accomplished the once and for all sacrifice for all who would believe in him and defeating death forever. Church, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came to this earth and suffered unimaginably and was laid in a tomb in order that your and I's sins would be buried forever because of his work. Listen, the only more shameful way to die than having your head put on a platter and displayed before a bunch of evil people is to die hanging naked on a Roman cross, having been beaten, mocked with a crown of thorns pressed into your skull. You talk about humiliation. But that is not the final of chapter of Jesus' story like it is for John the Baptist. See, John experienced vindication in heaven, but Jesus' vindication took place right here on earth as he emerged from the grave alive and in victory and in promising the same resurrection to all who believe in him. This is why we not only count the cost, but why we accept the cost. Because Jesus is worth giving everything for, even our very lives if it is asked for us, because he gave everything for us. In our context right now, the chance of that ultimate sacrifice being asked of you is slim. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world risk their very lives to worship and share Jesus on a daily basis. Jesus gave up his very life for you, to save you from an eternity in hell, and to make you a child of the Father. How can that truth, if it has really gripped your soul, not lead you to being willing to follow him whatever it costs you? Do not allow this world to choke out the word that you have heard concerning Jesus Christ. Embrace the cost of discipleship. If we are hard at work, laboring the spread of the message of King Jesus, rejection and hardship may and almost certainly will come as we call sinners to repentance. But our Savior is a model for being faithful unto death. And with his message, his authority, and his Spirit, we can persevere no matter the cost. There is no cheap grace in the kingdom of God. It cost the eternal Son his very life so that you could experience it, and it might cost you the same if you're going to be faithful to him. Let us be a people who have truly counted the cost, who see the matchless value of Jesus and his gospel, who boldly go forth in expanding his kingdom, willing to put our necks on the line, even our heads on a platter, for God's truth to go forth, for sinners to be saved, and for God to receive the glory that he is due. Let us end our time in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how your word brings life. And how, Father, as your disciples today, Lord, our situation is not the same. And yet, it must be asked if we ourselves have counted the cost of following your Son. If push came to shove, if our culture and society and laws changed dramatically, would we remain faithful? Would we count the cost and say, even then, the cost is worth it? Lord, we know many brothers and sisters around the world, they put mattresses against walls to absorb the sound. They rent out whole venues to be able to safely meet but even with the fear of persecution and reprisal for doing so. Father, they have counted the cost, and may we, as your disciples here in America, count the cost. May here at Saco Bay Community Church, may we see that following Jesus is costly, but it is worth it because of what he has done for us. May we be hard at work to spread the gospel, being willing to face rejection if it comes, but also with the hope that there will be reception among those whom your Spirit awakens to your Son. And so, Lord, may we fulfill your commission. You have sent us. You have equipped us. You have empowered us with your Spirit. You have authorized us as your church to spread the good news of your salvation. May we understand and embrace the cost of following you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.